This morning, the sermon requires your very vivid imagination, okay? At least the beginning part of it. First off, you have to pretend that it's 2018, October, November, next year. Second, you have to pretend that I'm a huge football fan. Oh, that's not even half of it. Third, you have to pretend that Patty is a huge football fan. With that as the backdrop, you know how we live. Glued to the TV. We've got the sports package on top of the sports package. We're nuts for this kind of stuff. Now imagine that we have favorite teams, because you can't really follow this kind of stuff on TV and not have a favorite, right? Well, one of us loves San Francisco, and the other one loves Oakland, which is why this is next year, because San Francisco and Oakland play next year, October, November, we're not sure when. They don't do it this year. So again, it's next year and the big game. It's the big game. It's in San Francisco, and we've got tickets. And it's so great. So much fun. We even painted half the car. I've got to look it up because I'm going to miss it. Half the car red and gold, and the other half black and silver. Right? We painted our faces. We're singing the songs. There are songs for the NFL. Anyway. We're off to the big game. And we jump in the car, and we're going to go up the day before, just all set. We jump in the car, we're headed down Shaw Avenue, and we're honking the horn, and people are waving, and we're waving. At least we think they're waving. And we hit 99, and we turn left. And our heart is set on the game. And we're laughing and singing and having a good time, and we stop for gas in Visalia. And the attendant says, "Hey, you guys big fans?" "Oh, yeah. Our heart is set on the big game. We're going." "Where are y'all from?" "Fresno." And he says, "I think there's a problem here." "No problem. Our heart's set on the game. We're going." We stop for lunch, a little bite to eat, down in Bakersfield. And somebody in the parking lot comes up to us and says, "You guys are big fans, huh?" "Yeah, absolutely. We're going to the big game. I got tickets. My heart's set on it. We're singing the song. We painted the car. We painted our faces. And we're going to the game." And the guy in the parking lot says, "Friend, I think you're going in the wrong direction." "Can't be. Our heart's set on it. We know where we're going. We're going to the big game." He pulls out a map. Lays it across the hood of the car and says, "Here's where you live, here's where you are, and here's where the game is. You're going the wrong way." And you know, I look at it and I declare that, you know what? It might be that way on paper, but no. In my heart, I know we're all dressed up, my face is painted, the car's painted, our hearts are focused on the big game, we're singing our song, we're headed to the big game. Do I really need to go further with this? You caught the point. Are we going to get there? Nah. The story ends badly, doesn't it? God tells us in no uncertain terms, doesn't even have to paint his face or anything, that we need a new heart. That the heart that I was so sure was taking me to the big game down through Bakersfield was in error, was just flat wrong. We need a new heart. And God's not talking about the heart that's beating in our chest, is he? No. He's talking about what's inside of us, our attitude. God wants each of us to have a heart or an attitude that recognizes him. And to recognize him, we have to recognize how we are not him, how we are sinful, and that what we need are the treasures of God's forgiveness. And when we do that, I don't know, we get to the game. When we do that, we're on the right track. But God says that if we don't have that kind of heart, we need to get one. We need to get one is a matter of eternal life or death. Although they didn't know it, the people of Ezekiel's day were badly in need of a new heart. The heart transplant hadn't happened and they had been carried off. Ezekiel lived through that second sack and deportation of Jerusalem. And he was among those that were carried off to Babylon. And you know what? Carried off is probably the wrong word to use. Because when we think of being carried off, at least I think of, you know, the chair and the palm fronds, or at least a cart. No. No, these were prisoners. Prisoners worth nothing. So they were drugged, they were tied together, or they were sewn together in some parts. They were just getting there as fodder. So they were off to Babylon. He had the task of telling the Jewish exiles that Jerusalem and the temple would be completely destroyed because of their sin. Well, the people, however, weren't willing to hear that. They weren't willing to admit it that was their stuff that brought the judgment. Instead, they repeated that often quoted proverb that says, "The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." You know what that means, is that you've all had a sour grape, right? You put it in your mouth and it goes, oh. Well, the proverb is pretending to say that the parents, the fathers, the grandfathers, they were the ones that sinned and we're the ones suffering for it. We're the ones that have the bad taste in our mouth because they did something wrong. It's not my fault. What the exiles are saying is, since it was the fathers who had eaten the grapes, the fathers that had sinned, and now it's the children left holding the bag with the bad aftertaste. Why should they be punished for the sins of their fathers? Now, it was true. It was true. And you have to go to 2 Chronicles, and I suggest you read that. 2 Chronicles to get the nitty-gritty. 40 years earlier, King Manasseh had led the people to commit more sins than the Canaanites ever before. He not only sacrificed his own children to idols, but filled the Lord's temple with foreign gods, killed the God's prophets. Tradition says that Manasseh even had the prophet Isaiah sawed into two pieces. In contrast to their fathers, they really didn't do much wrong at all. The people of Ezekiel's day, they'd already returned under King Josiah, hadn't they? They'd started celebrating Passover again. Often, not always, but often. And faithfully offered their sacrifices occasionally. And how could Ezekiel claim that it was their sin and not their father's that brought about this calamity? Because the time of my grandfather's was so bad. And we're not so bad. We're not that bad anyway. Yet, King Josiah had brought about a change. He brought about a reformation in destroying the idols his grandfather Manasseh had made. But unfortunately, this is only a superficial reform that not everyone appreciated. While the people of Ezekiel's day may not have been sacrificing their children to Molech, they were guilty of bringing their sacrifices to God out of a sense of duty, not out of love, not out of thankfulness, and not out of any kind of repentance. And during their weekly lives, they didn't really live according to the word. They kind of dressed themselves up on Sabbath day and looked good, and then the rest of the time, they weren't. They cheated on their spouses. They harbored grudges against their neighbors. They lied to get things done. Now, the people in Ezekiel's day were not without guilt, and the worst part of it was they didn't recognize it. It was that they blamed others for the hardship that they brought upon them, that they brought themselves. It's always someone else's fault, isn't it? The sad thing is, our own heart today is not much better. By nature, we like to minimize our own guilt and blame others, don't we? Since children are really good at this.
He hit me. She started it.
Sad thing is, when we get older, the children only get better at using their old heart until finally, as adults, we come up and say, well, I wouldn't have lost my patience if she wouldn't have been so rude, or I wouldn't dislike him so much if he wasn't so arrogant. It's someone else's fault. Friends, we are all born with this old heart, this old attitude. And it doesn't want to, we just don't want to take responsibility for what we do. And that's what's dangerous. Really, it's more than dangerous. It's downright damnable. For God says it in this morning's text. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Fourth verse from chapter 18. He doesn't care if it's your co-worker's lack of social grace that makes you fume every day. He doesn't care if it's the clerk's rudeness that causes you to lose your patience. He simply says that if you react in a sinful way, then you deserve to die. Just what kind of death are we talking about? It's more than a physical death for God, because he said it's the soul who sins is the one who will die. Now, we know from Scripture that souls do not die like bodies do. We already know that. We know from that, therefore, that God talks about this soul dying. He's talking about eternal separation from him. Eternal separation from him, which results in perpetual punishment in hell. Is God really that offended? Is God really that offended by our sins? Even sins brought on by some other people? The answer is, yeah, he is. He is. The Hebrew word used in our text for sin means to miss the goal. To miss the goal. God has set a goal for us in life. And if we don't hit it, then we miss it. We must suffer a consequence. That goal is living in his will. Do you catch it? That goal is living in his will. Wanting his will. Obeying his will. That's why we still deserve God's wrath, even when we sin. And we only sin when provoked by others. Think of it like this. You're on the third floor. The third floor of a tall burning building, and there's no way out to safety except by jumping out the window. It's a tough thought. But the airbag is full. The fire department is there. They're coaching you. The firefighters are waiting for you. And you have to make sure that you jumped just right so that you hit the middle of the airbag. Right? If you miss it by a foot, or you miss it by 10 feet, the result is the same, isn't it? That's the way it is with sin. Doesn't matter whether you miss God's will by an inch, a foot, or a mile, the result is the same. You have still missed it, you have still sinned, and deserve God's wrath for that sin. Now, God wants us to have this new heart. He tells us that all throughout Ezekiel. He wants us to live. He wants us to be reliant on him. He's so concerned about our eternal well-being that not only tells us to get a new heart, but he gives us that new heart. From the 11th chapter of Ezekiel, we hear, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. We hear elsewhere in Ezekiel 36 about God giving us a new heart of flesh, not of stone. Psalm 51, we hear again the psalmist praying, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That new heart. Our gospel this morning is about turning and living, the same theme as A New Heart. Now, the reading this morning is taken out of context, unfortunately. The gospel this morning is the first of three parables on the kingdom and the description of the kingdom of basically who's an innie and who's an outie. It follows directly on the heels of the Pharisees questioning Jesus about his authority. Where does your authority come from? They ask. And Jesus asks a question first. He says, was John's baptism from God or was it from man? Now the Pharisees didn't want to answer. They were afraid politically to answer. Because if they said, his baptism was from man, then he's going to really torque off all those listeners that have gone out and been baptized and think that it is an action of God. And if they say, it was an action of God, Jesus' response is going to be, well, then why didn't you listen to him? So they wouldn't answer. He wouldn't answer, and neither would Jesus. But because they refused, we get the parable. We get the parable first of the sons. And we don't want to hear it, do we? We don't want to hear it, but it's always the one who repents. Tax collectors and harlots and anyone else who heard the call of John and repented, those are the ones who enter into a sacred relationship with Jesus and share in the kingdom of God. It's really anyone, everyone, even now, who repents and believes. The first son says no. He says no. But then read carefully. He repents. He repents and goes to work. The second son says, yeah, I'll do it. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Who does the will of the Father? The Pharisees know. We know. The first. Jesus' point is, who is doing the will of the Father? Who's doing the will of the Father now? It's not just the tax collectors or prostitutes because they are tax collectors and prostitutes. It's because they have repented and turned to the Lord. It's also all who have repented, all who've been reconciled to God, all who come willing to do the work of the Father. Hence, the new heart. So to those who hear Jesus' words, I want you to hear the words of God through Ezekiel. God wants each of us to have this new, undivided, unencumbered heart that comes from being reconciled to God through our repentance. All the way back into Ezekiel, we hear God say that that's what he wants. John the Baptist said, repent and be ready for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I am he. And he gives us these parables to hear that God wants, again, us, all of us, repented, reconciled, a new heart, and to live. Amen.